according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, as you look to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Am I coming over the speakers? Can you hear me okay? All right. Testing out a new method for recording. As long as we haven't killed the batteries from yesterday, the microphone was left on talk all night long. So we'll see. Turn in the Bible. Am I not coming through the speakers? No? Well, I'll take it the way my life goes. All right. Well, we'll see how that works. Robert, is the tape recording? Is the sound indicator going up and down on that? No? Then we're probably not recording. Oh, well, okay. Turn to Ezra. Turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. I thought we had all the kinks worked out on this yesterday afternoon. Certainly spent enough time over here working on it. Ezra chapter 1. If you've never heard of Ezra, it's right before the book of Psalms. You've got 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Then you have the books nobody knows anything about. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job, right before you get to the book of Psalms. So after 2nd Chronicles comes Ezra. Ezra. All right. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Verse 4, every survivor or whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That's Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And that will be our starting text here this morning as we get underway. Preparation for our study of God's Word this morning, we do want to take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, to assure that distractions are set aside, to assure that we ask His blessing upon our study of God's Word this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You this morning for the blessing that we have to assemble here. We thank You that we have such freedom, Father. We realize there are countries around this world where believers cannot meet publicly on a Sunday morning in a public building with a sign out front. And Father, these are blessings and privileges that we don't want to take for granted. We want to thank You for them and rejoice that we have such an opportunity today. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon us as we study Your Word, that You would give us understanding of the material, that Father, the Word that transforms our thinking would serve to accomplish Your purpose in molding us and fashioning us according to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Hi, wonderful. We're here at week 39 now of our study, and hopefully you have a week 39 study guide. They are available back there by the doors if you didn't pick one up on your way in. Week 39 study guide. We are pursuing a course of study through the Bible this year from Genesis to Revelation, from January to December. And it's hard to imagine that 38 weeks have already gone by, and here we are in week number 39. This makes the three-quarters mark, too, by the way, that we are three-fourths of the way through the year. And still in the Old Testament, of course. People don't have a understanding of how large that Old Testament truly is. We are almost through with the Old Testament, though. We will be in Matthew in study guide number 42. So we are very close to wrapping up the Old Testament and carrying you over into the Gospel and getting into the New Testament material. We have seen so far a portion of Old Testament history that I think we are least familiar with. I think we're very solid on the Pentateuch. I think we're very solid on the Exodus and taking you on down through the reign of David. But I'm convinced that from Solomon onward to the end of the Old Testament, we are really shaky with respect to that particular material. And we've been blessed, I think, over the past few weeks to deal with the divided kingdom, to deal with the kingdom to the north, the kingdom to the south, as that kingdom was divided, with the captivities, the northern kingdom swept away by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom swept away by the Babylonians. We have here in recent weeks now been dealing with the exile itself, focusing on the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, and centering on what was the circumstances there in the Old Testament as the Jewish people were living in captivity, as they were living in a land that was not theirs. In many respects, and I've appreciated the comments that you folks here have referred to and mentioned, in many respects, the material within the exile is almost similar to church age material, because when you stop and think about it, you and I are living in a land that's not ours, right? We're living in a land that's not ours. This world is not our home. You and I are exiles. We are pilgrims and strangers here on the earth. We are waiting until the point of time in which we can go be with the Lord, in which we can go to heaven and be with Jesus Christ and the mansions that he's gone to prepare. So in many respects, the believers that were in exile, that were in captivity there in Babylonia, had a mindset that would be very similar to the mindset you and I ought to have today on a daily basis. The problem is that when they were allowed to return, as we see this morning from Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus issues a decree and they are allowed to return, and how few actually do, how pitifully few actually do. And when it comes right down to it, we stop and we realize that truly a lot of believers today, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, are so caught up in this world that the attraction of the world to come is really, they don't have it. They have no concept of living for eternal values, because they're so busy living for values here in time, living for their career and their education and everything else here in time. All right, Ezra chapter 1, as we give the introduction here. In reality, the introductory material to Ezra appeared in the last two pages of last week's study guide and at the end of the week 38 study guide, so you may not have that with you here this morning. The week 39 study guide begins with Ezra chapter 2, and then we'll take us through Ezra chapter 4, and then introduce Haggai and Zechariah by the end of the week. As we've also highlighted, we are reading through the Bible not only on a daily basis through the year, but also in a chronological basis. That is why in between Ezra chapter 4 and 5, we have to deal with the books of Haggai and Zechariah before we're ready to return back to Ezra chapter 6. You'll also observe that we have quite a few psalms that are interspersed throughout this period of time, because so many of the psalms in the book of Psalms were post-exilic psalms. There were psalms that were written either during the captivity or shortly after the captivity, including the psalms we're going to tackle here this morning, first hour and second hour. Just to refresh your mind of what we're dealing with here with Ezra. Ezra is the book of returning. 70 years of captivity in Babylon have passed, and the Persian king Cyrus has decreed their return to rebuild the temple. This temple is a joy to the younger generations, but a sorrow to the elders who recall the glory of Solomon's temple. And we'll see that a couple of times. We'll see that here, and we'll see that also over in the book of Haggai. The returns under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah must be distinguished from the regathering of Israel by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Second Advent. And I trust that I have used these terminologies consistently. I'll spell it back out here. I will endeavor to refer to the events we're studying today as the returns or the returning. Sometimes I will call them the then returning. Under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We will see them here this morning and throughout the next 2 weeks in the book of Ezra. The then returning. This is where they came back from Babylon. This is where they came back from their captivity. When they came back from their exile, they rebuilt their temple, and the Old Testament comes to a close. This was, by and large, a failure, which we'll see. A pitifully small percentage came back. The vast majority of Jews preferred to remain in Babylon. They were prosperous. They were wealthy. They had it made. They was much better off in Babylon than trying to go back to a broken down, destroyed, pitiful country and try to rebuild it from scratch. And they, in their prosperity, chose to remain in Babylon. And we'll see that. I try to distinguish the returning from the regathering, because this is singular. This is, of course, a success because it is worldwide. It is worldwide, and this is the regathering of Israel coinciding with the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he will regather all of Israel into the land, when he will enter into judgment with them, according to Ezekiel chapter 20, when he will remove the unbelievers from their midst, and when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will begin, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ with only believers. So I have attempted to make a distinction between the regathering singular and the returning. And the then returnings are what we're dealing with here in the book of Ezra. And if you keep those separate in your thinking, then you will really do yourself a tremendous favor as you go through the particular book, particularly Ezra and Nehemiah. As far as Ezra is concerned, he is a descendant of Seraiah, the Zadokite priest. He is a scribe of the Mosaic Law. He will be sent to Jerusalem under the warrant of the Persian king Artaxerxes. And we're going to give you some handouts so you can keep your Persian king separate. Ezra is different from any other book you've seen so far. Ezekiel starts off with Ezekiel. Isaiah starts off with Isaiah. All the books start off with the character who's writing the book.
Pretty well introduced early on. We're not introduced to Ezra until chapter 7. In fact, the events of chapters 1 through 6 leading up to this precede Ezra by decades. Zerubbabel's return was 80 years ahead of Ezra's return. So considerable time is going by here. We talk about the then returnings, and maybe you have it in your mind like they were just one after another, but no, there's a significant period of time that go by. And you'll see some of those broken down for you in these study guides. We'll try to put some more timelines in so you can keep these things straight. The events of the first six chapters here of Ezra occur before he's even alive. And so that makes it somewhat different than perhaps some of these other books that we've looked at here in recent weeks. All right, so here we have it. This is being described. Notice in chapter 1, the decree. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I want to move on into chapter 2 and then get to the Psalms that we want to cover here this hour. The decree, as it states in verse 2 of chapter 1, that in verses 2 through 4, that they are to go back and rebuild the temple. The decree is focused strictly on the temple. No mention is made of the walls. No mention is made of the city of Jerusalem itself. That strictly the warrant that's given here under Cyrus is to go back and rebuild the temple. And if you just read it again very carefully, you'll notice that in verses 2 through 4. The Lord, he understands who Jehovah is. I believe Cyrus is a believer at this point. He's gotten saved under Daniel's ministry, perhaps, but he understands who Jehovah is, the Lord, in verse 2. The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This is a decree to rebuild the temple. It is not a decree to rebuild the temple and the city. That will come up later. And that's very important to understand, to sort out four particular decrees by Persian kings. And they're not necessarily important for the study of Ezra, but they are important for the study of Daniel chapter 9. And they are important for a study of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, because the decree to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem is the decree that begins that 70-week prophecy there that we took quite a bit of time last Thursday night to deal with. So, if you were here on Thursday and you understand that Daniel 70-week prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, this decree is not the decree that was spoken of there. Alright, so, verse 5, the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. That's important. God the Father was working through humble believers. Through humble believers that were sensitive to His will, humble believers that wanted to serve Him. And the Spirit moved them to do these things. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold and goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. And so you see the breakdown there of the silver and the other wealth by the end of the chapter here that's described. It says in verse 7, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. And he counted them out to Shazbazar, the prince of Judah. Shazbazar, by the way, is the Persian name for Zerubbabel. And we have no problem identifying Shazbazar with Zerubbabel, although some scholars choose not to do that. I think they are one and the same person. And it breaks down the articles there in verses 9 through 11. All right, so they're ready to go. And it seems like everyone's going until you turn over to chapter 2. So we're ready now to turn over to chapter 2. We're ready to look at page 1 of this week's study guide that kind of gets us caught up from Thursday night and take a look at the people who return. Ezra chapter 2. These are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Now it's likely that some of these, the elderly ones, were alive through the entire thing. We know Daniel survived the entire 70 years. He was about 14 when he was carried away in 605 BC. He is still alive at this point of time. He's still ministering at this point of time. And as I mentioned a moment ago, I believe he was instrumental in Cyrus's salvation. And now these are described as returning with Zerubbabel. In verse 2, we have a body of leaders. that return was with Zerubbabel, Joshua, who we'll see quite a bit of, not only here in this book, but also in Haggai and Zechariah. He is the high priest. Nehemiah, that's a different Nehemiah than the book of Nehemiah, and we'll be seeing him in a moment. Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, that's not Esther's uncle, but it's a different Mordecai altogether. We will be in the book of Esther here shortly. Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. And then it goes on to give a census. And I won't read through this. Some of this reading gets real tedious, I understand that. But you read through the sons of Parosh and the number there, and the sons of and the number there, and it goes on to describe them. All the way down, notice some of these are personal names and some of these are locations. And like Bethlehem in verse 21, the men of Bethlehem, the men of Netophah, the men of Anathoth. Remember, Jeremiah would have been one of the men of Anathoth. Of course, he was not taken into captivity, but his kinsmen certainly were. Other geographical locations here. If we were doing this study verse by verse, this chapter here alone would take us a considerable period of time. I'm just giving it to you over about a two-minute stretch, and you can pursue this as deeply as you want to in your own homework and your own research. And it goes on to describe this. Now, all of these that are listed here, down through the sons of Harim in verse 39, 1,017. Then the Levites are spelled out. The sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. How many of these hymns of Asaph have we been blessed with? We've seen these hymns of captivity and the hymns of the post-captivity we will be seeing this week and next. Many of these are wonderful hymns of confidence in the Word of God, including Psalm 119, where we'll be next hour. The sons of the gatekeepers, and so on. And it describes the Levites, their assistants, the temple servants, and all of this. Down through verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants, and it goes on to describe them, 392 of them in verse 58. Now, as we total all of this up, down in verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360. Besides their male and female servants who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women, goes on to describe this. This is a minuscule number of people. Adding them all up, and you realize here the total number of them returning, under point 6 in your study guide, the total number of exiles returning with Zerubbabel was 49,897 out of an estimated population of 2 or 3 million Jewish people. 2 or 3 million Jewish people. From not only the 10 northern tribes that were swept away by Assyria, but also the 2 southern tribes that were swept away by Babylon, the estimated Jewish population that was spread throughout the entire Persian Empire at this point was estimated at 2 or 3 million people. What a percentage. What a minuscule number coming back. And 49,897 is a minuscule number. Some of this will come up in more of, if you ever pursue some intertestamental studies, if you ever pursue some Talmudic studies, if you want to pursue a study of the Jewish Talmud, you will find that there was a Jerusalem Talmud and a Babylonian Talmud, and in reality, probably the better scholarship was actually accomplished in Babylon, of all places, where most of the scholars had remained, rather than returning back to Jerusalem. So there you have it. A small percentage, a very minuscule amount, actually returned. And do I find this surprising? Well, of course not. As I mentioned, how many believers today are focused on heavenly values? How many believers today are eager to be with the Lord, you see? You say, well, Pastor, aren't you being silly? Doesn't everybody want to be with the Lord? Well, yeah, they do. But today? Are they eager for that today? Or is it the mindset on the part of most believers that you kind of consider salvation like an insurance policy? You know, it's like you have fire insurance. You hope your house never burns down, but you have fire insurance so that if your house ever burns down, you have resources there available to rebuild and to restore and all the rest of that. You have car insurance. You don't want to get in a crash ever, but if you do, it's nice to have your insurance and you can pay for some of the repairs and things like that. How many believers are considering their eternal salvation simply as an insurance policy? That, well, it's good to have, you know, I don't want to die, but someday when I die, of course, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell. And so they kind of basically consider salvation as an insurance policy. And it's not really much they don't put much thought into it nowadays in present time. It's just kind of for down the road, for when that day comes that I do die, see. And it's pathetic. That's pathetic. Our Christian walk is supposed to be a daily walk, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, eagerly anticipating His return, and walking in such systems of grace. So, There's an illustration to that, by the way, and it's been so long since I've heard it originally, I'm probably wrong on that. I think it was H.A. Ironside who was preaching in a church and was asking him about heaven and all these other things, and asked him how many people want to go to heaven, and everybody, of course, raises their hand. And then he says, how many want to go to heaven right now? And there was only one lady in the whole audience. I think of Joyce Mansell. It was one older lady in the audience in the back in a wheelchair, kept her hand up, said, I'm ready to go right now. Everyone else is too busy living this life, having fun in this life. And so we see it here. All right, before we move on to chapter 3 of Ezra, there are some psalms we want to deal with, and we'll take some time here this morning to get into these, including Psalm 1, Psalm 121, and then next hour, Psalm 119. And much of this will be the result, I think, of some frustration. We are accustomed to verse-by-verse exegetical teaching here. We are accustomed to taking a month or longer on a particular passage, a particular chapter. And here in our walk-through series, I think we have really learned how to be flexible. And I appreciate the blessings that you have shown over these last 39 weeks, that it seems like we're on a roller coaster. It seems like we're covering these chapters so fast, so rapidly. And you say, well, Pastor, how do I keep these things straight? Well, we're giving them to you by means of survey. We're giving them to you by means of an orientation so you know where the Scripture fits in with, where each particular book fits in with Scripture. You ought to be able to know at the end of this year, if we talk about the captivity, you know right away what that is. You know who swept away the northern tribes. You know who swept away the southern tribes. Who were the prophets of the captivity? You'll be able to tell immediately. Say, well, that was Ezekiel. That was Daniel. See, who was the prophet that was in Jerusalem and watched Jerusalem fall down around his ears? He wasn't taken into captivity, but he was in Jerusalem when it fell. And you'll know right away, well, that was Jeremiah. See, and you'll have an orientation for these things. Who were the prophets after the captivity, when they came back into the land, when they were rebuilding the temple, they had problems there? Who were the prophets that kind of kicked it into gear? Well, that was Haggai and Zechariah. You'll be able to think your way through the Scriptures, and hopefully, as you dwell on these things, and as you cycle the Word of God through your soul, these are going to be very profitable for you as you turn to these things. All right, so there's Ezra. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and get a look at chapter 3 here of Ezra before we start moving on into some of these Psalms, and try to keep a consistent chain of thought here with the material that we deal with in Ezra. Now they were sent back, the decree went, and so they marched forward, 49,000 of them, all very excited about what they're doing, nearly 50,000 of them. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. It's about a four-month journey, by the way, to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so they get the opportunity to travel, they travel, they make the distance there, and they establish themselves back in their cities. Why was it so important to go through the genealogies? Why does it matter where they came from when they came from, when they were taken away into captivity? Because that is the land of their inheritance. That is their tribal inheritance. That is their family inheritance. We've been learning about tribes, clans, families. It's very important. You and I are so separated by 2,000 years and more of culture and society that some of these things we have a hard time relating to. We don't have to. You can live wherever you want to live. You can be from whatever city you want to be from. A lot of you are from Texas. That's wonderful. All right, I'm not, but I appreciate Texans. I'm married a Texan. I've got four Texan children, so I'm getting used to the place. All right, you can be from wherever you want to be from, and you can live wherever you want to live. We have freedom here in this country to do so. I was born and raised in Seattle, Washington. I count that a blessing, but you can be from wherever you want to be. You can live wherever you want to live. I don't have to live in Seattle my whole life. Simply because that's where I was born, I don't have a land grant. I don't have land blessings that are guaranteed by Jehovah, Lord of hosts. Now, that is not the case for ancient Israel. That is not the case. They were born in their clans. They were born in their families, in their tribes. And the location where they were born, where they live, is where they were promised that land by the covenant promises, the land grant promises that were given to Abraham. And so, of course, they're going to be headed back to their hometowns. They're going to be headed back to their inheritance. That is, their land is given by the Lord. I find it amusing nowadays. Of course, they're arguing about who owns the land. You got Jews and Arabs and all that, and they're killing one another and arguing about the land. Whose land is it? And all of the rest of this. Well, it's their land. God gave it to them. You can't maybe explain that to some of the world leaders, maybe. They won't accept that, but God gave them the land. When Jesus Christ returns, they're going to get their land, and there won't be any debate. There won't be any kind of United Nations conference trying to resolve the Arab-Israeli conflict, because Jesus Christ will be back and He will guarantee the land for the tribes of Israel as He has promised them. So, that is why we read here in Ezra chapter 3 that they are in their cities. They have returned to the cities of their birth. They have returned to the cities of their inheritance, where they belong. And then they gather together as one man to Jerusalem. It is their united intent to rebuild the temple, to establish their national worship once again. We are introduced here in verse 2 to Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers. They arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They are going to restore animal sacrifice. They're going to restore altar worship services right here from this point forward. We're going to spend a lot of time focusing on these two men, Jeshua. He's called Joshua in Haggai, and in Zechariah he's called Jeshua here primarily in the book of Ezra. He is the grandson of a high priest. He is the son of a high priest who never could serve as high priest because he was taken away into captivity. And now he himself is serving as high priest once they are back. Zerubbabel is a son of Jehoiachin, King Jehoiachin, that was taken off into captivity. Grandson, I should say, as the son of Shealtiel. Although he is in the line of David, he is not seated on the throne of David. This is going to be something else. When we track through all of the covenant promises, of course, God promised David that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. David, of course, was followed by Solomon, Solomon by Rehoboam. I had to quiz you now that we've gone through the divided kingdoms to see if you can name all of the kings on down from Rehoboam all the way down to Jehoiachin, who was carried away into exile. Maybe Thursday night I'll quiz you on that. I won't quiz you this morning because I don't think I could do it myself. But there's a lot of kings in between there. To think your way through these things, though, is a tremendous blessing. Now, Jehoiachin was carried off into exile, and Zedekiah reigned for a short period of time. But then, no more Davidic kings on the throne. Shealtiel did not sit on the throne. In fact, there's a prophecy where the Lord takes off His signet ring with King Jeconiah, with King Jehoiachin. And we looked at some of those issues there when we were dealing with 2 Kings. Now, here's a grandson with Shealtiel in between. We now have a grandson named Zerubbabel. And unlike other names, we got 30 different Zechariahs in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's hard keeping them straight. We've got a bunch of different Joshuas. Here we've got Joshua the high priest. Don't confuse him with General Joshua that led the people in after Moses into the Promised Land. In some cases, you have multiple Old Testament characters with the same name. The blessing we have going for us this morning, there's only one Zerubbabel. All right, there's only one Zerubbabel. Whether you're looking at the Zerubbabel in Ezra or Nehemiah or Haggai or Zechariah or the Psalms or the line of Christ genealogies from Matthew, there is only one Zerubbabel in the Bible, and this is him. And the seed of Babel, Zeruk meaning seed, and Babel, the land of Babylon where he was born. And it's an interesting name for this man who would not become king. They did not have permission to reestablish the Davidic kingdom. They had permission from Cyrus to rebuild their temple. And so that is why Zerubbabel is constantly referred to as governor. He is not king, he is governor. There has not been a Davidic king on the throne since the captivity began. There is not a Davidic king on the throne today. There is a prime minister in Israel today, and a parliament, and a Knesset, and all of that. There will be, though, a Davidic king on the throne in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It will be the son of David himself, Jesus Christ, seated on that throne for all eternity, because God is faithful to fulfill His promises to David. So they get their sacrifices back up and running again here in the seventh month. Why is the seventh month so important? You can turn over to page 3, by the way, in your study guide. Getting a little out of order in our study guide, but I want to have a consistent understanding of Ezra here before we stop and we go off into some of the Psalms that we're going to look at here this morning. Page 3. The seventh month was the month for the Feast of Trumpets. That was the first day of the month. The Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the month. And the Feast of Tabernacles, an 8-day feast which followed the Day of Atonement. The returning exiles were blessed to build an altar and observe the first sacrifices in Jerusalem in over 50 years. By the way, there are people in Israel today that are eager to restore animal sacrifices, that have all the materials built to rebuild the temple, to put a new temple up on the Temple Mount. They've got the altar built. They've got all of the furnishings ready to go. They just need a building in place. They need to put up a temple on the Temple Mount. And the only thing hindering that is the fact there's a Muslim mosque sitting up there where the temple should go. But they are ready. They are ready to reinstitute animal sacrifices. I love reading secular histories and people that don't have a clue that talk about animal ritual of the Old Testament and talk about how primitive it is, how pagan it is, how we've gone so beyond that now in modern times. They don't have the first clue what the animal sacrifices were even for. It wasn't that they were primitive and now we're more modern than that. Those are the same kind of people trying to tell you that we're now moving into the post-Christian era, that Christianity was likewise primitive and immature, and now we're past all that now because we have so much science, we have so much knowledge, and they're firmly convinced that we're entering into the post-Christian era, that we are beyond the stage where the human race even needs such religion, such a crutch, like Ted Turner says, the crutch for weak-minded people. That's all Christianity is in his particular view. The animal sacrifices were not something primitive and something of a superstitious people. The animal sacrifices were commanded. They were instructive. They were designed to communicate to God's people the truth of what He was revealing with the kinsman redeemer that would come. And of course, fulfilling all these things in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross when He gave His life in our place as the Lamb without spot and blemish. So they are eager to restore these animal sacrifices, and they do so. The temple's not built yet, the foundation's not even laid yet. But before the foundation was laid, they get an altar set up, first thing, and they get their sacrifices back up and going again. The fire was not supposed to be out on the altar, they were to sacrifice day and night, and so they get this going here in the seventh month, in the seventh month of this particular year. All right, verse 3. Again, you see that they offer the burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, morning and evening. Verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. We've seen a lot of that. We've been surprised by some of that. We've gone through Leviticus and we've seen a whole lot of have-tos. But you know, we've also found some want-tos. We found a whole lot of grace, even under law, even in the Old Testament. Free will offerings, what do you want to give? How much do you love the Lord, see? And that, of course, carries over into our dispensation, where we are under the age of grace. We don't tell you have to give anything. We leave it under grace as far as what do you want to give as you respond in your first fruits, as you respond in your love. All right, verses 6 and 7, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. And so the building materials come from Lebanon, much as they did when David put the materials together and when Solomon built the first temple. Once again, it's going to be made of cedar. The Lebanon cedar is going to be provided here to make the second temple. Terminology, again, becoming important. I'm going to refer primarily to that original temple, a Solomon's temple. Okay, I hope you don't have any problem with the vocabulary there. I understand it was the Lord's temple. He owned it. But we call it Solomon's temple because he was the king that built it. Likewise, the second temple is often called Ezra's temple, even though it's built long before Ezra comes along. It's recorded here in the book of Ezra. Ezra was sent to make certain that the sacrifices were offered properly. Ezra was sent kind of as an auditor to make sure they were doing the proper sacrifices, that they were funding it appropriately. So it's called Ezra's temple. Sometimes it's called Herod's temple because Herod's going to remodel it shortly before the time of Jesus Christ. In fact, the remodeling project will still be in the works when Jesus Christ enters the temple some 400 years later. All right, so there's a remodeling project that goes on. I think we know something about that. We know about remodeling projects that tend to take forever and ever. We tend to think about painting projects. I notice we still got tape on some of the windows because not all the windows got painted. Well, you know, remodeling projects, they take a while. All right, that's fine. So you have Solomon's temple, you have Ezra's temple. Sometimes someone will refer to Herod's temple. And it's not a separate temple, it's just simply the remodeled Ezra's temple. He expanded part of it, he built some stables, he put another portion on there, a large porch out front. And so some people think of it as a whole separate temple, but in reality it's just a remodeled Ezra's temple. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman emperor, or the general Titus, later became Caesar, and they've not had a temple since then. They will someday have another temple. They will at least have two more temples, because they will rebuild a temple in their unbelief. They will rebuild a temple and offer animal sacrifices, and they do so under Antichrist's guarantee. But he himself will defile that temple and seat himself in it. And those are the things we looked at last week in the book of Daniel. So keep these temples straight in your mind as well. And if there's any confusion, let me know, and we'll make sure that we get that material out to you in a study guide so you understand the different temples that were there. Starting in verse 8 now of Ezra chapter 3, they get to work on the temple. In the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So they finally get to work in the second month of the second year once they are back in their land. And so that's described there. Why did it take so long? Why did it take so long to get working? Why was it that they didn't get to work on it the very first day? What were they doing all this time? Well, we're going to see from Haggai and from Zechariah, they were too busy building their own houses. They were too busy getting their own crops planted. They were too busy getting temporal life things done. And, of course, the same thing happens today. People say, well, you know, Pastor, I'd love to come out and help, but I got to do all these other things. See, you know, the temple project, well, other people take care of that. That can wait. See, and that's what's happening here. We're going to see from Haggai. Haggai says, we can't wait. You guys are wasting the Lord's time. Why did he even bring you back? You need to get this house finished. And so Haggai, as far as we know, Haggai was an old man that lived through the whole captivity. He ministered for about 3 months, 4 months. And that's all we have. Came on the scene as an old man, called into the ministry, chewed him out for 4 months, and as far as we know, that was it. Went to be with the Lord. What an opportunity. What an opportunity. That was Haggai. We'll be there later this week. So they finally get it into gear in the second year, in the second month, and they finally get this going. And they get the foundations laid. And they get the foundations laid, and then they're all impressed with themselves. They say, oh, hooray, we got foundations. Well, you know, foundations isn't the whole thing. You get foundations laid, what do you got? You got a foundation. That's all you got. And they were so pleased with themselves. Verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Now, maybe I'm being too critical. I don't want to knock these guys, but why are they all geared up here in their priestly garments? Why aren't they in their work clothes? Why aren't they in their overalls? Why don't they have their carpenter gear out here? Why aren't they building this temple? Jesus Christ has priestly garments, but he's not wearing them when he goes to battle. When Jesus Christ is wearing priestly garments in Revelation chapter 1, we see that, and we see him give his message to John in Revelation chapter 1. But then you turn to Revelation 19, and when he's going to war, is he wearing his priestly garments? No. But here they are. They're all decked out in their priestly garments. They're ready to become priests. They're singing their praises. They're blowing their trumpets. They're all excited. They sang, praising, and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Isn't that exciting? Nothing like a new building project to get a church all in gear. Well, foundation's laid. Yet, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. The older men, the ones that had a capacity to remember what Solomon's temple was all about, the ones that had a capacity to remember the faithfulness of high priests like Hilkiah and other faithful high priests that knew what the temple was supposed to be all about, they were not shouting for joy, they were weeping. And I find it interesting here to show the contrast between the older generation and the younger. The people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Isn't that exciting? All right? Younger people think, oh, this is great. We're living back in the land. We're building a new temple. Oh, isn't this wonderful? And the older men are weeping. I think partly because of the size is one thing. That's what most of the commentators think, that it was size. I think it's more of the attitude. Yes, this temple is smaller than Solomon's temple was. It has less gold put into it. It has less precious stones put into it. It really can't compare to Solomon's temple. But I think more than just simply the size and the wealth that this temple lacks, I think it is also the heart attitude. That here they are with only a fraction of all their population, with 49,000 people. They're building a pale shadow of what used to be. And you know, there's a lot of sorrow that comes in when believers get wrapped up in what used to be. You get caught up in what used to be and you want to bring it back and you want things to be like they used to be. Well, you know what? That's not going to happen. God the Father designed the system of time to progress from one day to the next, to the next, to the next, and we can't go back. We can't turn back the clock. We can't undo. We can't make things the way they used to be. And part of that may be caught up here into the grief of these old men and the activity that they are expressing. All right, so there we have it. And before we get any further, we'll see in chapter 4 that there will be enemies, there will be adversaries, servants of the adversary, that step in here and try to keep this house from being built. And there will be hostility to building this temple, and kind of like hostility that local churches receive from uncooperative building permit boards and so forth in city governments today. There will be groups that will hinder the work of the Lord in putting a structure up. Well, we'll get to that. But before we do, though, let's take a look at some of these psalms. Turn over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we'll get a look at it. In our walkthrough, we're not teaching psalms like we're teaching many of the other books, where we start at Psalm 1 and work our way through Psalm 150. Our calendar that we're following through the year has been interspersing these psalms with a period of time in which they were either written or with a period of time in which they were applicable, where they were applied. And so when we were in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and we're studying the life of David and we see how David kills Goliath and all those things, a lot of the Davidic psalms were part of our daily reading at that point. Well, now we're dealing with the captivity. We're dealing with the return from their exile. And so a lot of the post-exilic hymns are put in at this point in our Bible study, including Psalm 1. Psalm 1 describes the humble believer who lives his life according to the revealed Word of God. Now, something I want to highlight here, and scholars go way too far with this, I think, in most cases, but I want to at least expose you to this, okay? Consider the impact. You've got the nation of Israel. They come out of Egypt. They enter into the land. They've got the Aaronic priesthood. Solomon builds the temple. They've been having animal sacrifice for centuries. They've had temple worship for centuries. Now, though, with Nebuchadnezzar destroying their city, destroying their temple, taking them all away, what do they have? What do they have? They have no temple. They have no altar. They have no Ark of the Covenant. They have no animal ritual. It's like their entire ritual system is gone. You can imagine. A foreign nation invades the United States and takes all of us captive and takes us off to a foreign land where they don't speak English, and we end up having to learn a language of a country that's not ours. And we no longer have the means by which to worship as we are accustomed to worshiping here in this country. All right? Now, they didn't have the altar. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They couldn't function. The priesthood couldn't function. So what did they have? It was during the captivity that ultimately what would later become known as the synagogue system of worship began to be born. That method where, what did they have? They had the law. They had the Word of God. They had the various scrolls. We saw in Daniel last week, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. He was studying the book of Jeremiah. They had Bible study. And in a fascinating way, the captivity for 70 years in Babylon, they didn't have a temple, they didn't have ritual, but they had reality. They had the reality of God's Word, and they could study God's Word. And those that became excellent Bible teachers, those that become experts in the law of Moses, became known as the lawyers. The experts as in teaching became known as the rabbis, the teachers. And so it comes about that by the end of the Old Testament, and certainly by the time you get into the Gospels, the priesthood has really lessened, has taken on a secondary function to the scribes, to the scholars, to the lawyers, to the Pharisees being the leading party of these expert Bible teachers. And so some of this is already starting to prepare us for the New Testament, but the reality of God's Word is what sustained them. The reality of God's Word is what kept Daniel sane. It's what kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithful to the Lord God when Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to bow down and worship a statue. And they said, no thanks, we'll go into the fiery furnace, that's fine. Because they were into God's Word and they understood that God's Word was faithfully going to see them through their test. And so the study of God's Word became the first and foremost activity. They would have Bible study, they would sing the Psalms, what we would say today, they would sing hymns. What did they end up doing? They'd have Bible study, they'd have hymns, they'd have fellowship, they'd take meals together. They would they couldn't maybe observe the entire Passover, but they could at least partake in meals together. And all of this that occurred during the captivity carried over after the captivity. In other words, now that they're coming back into the land, and yes, they're building an altar again, Those Bible teachers, those scribes, those Pharisees, those rabbis and teachers continued to have a central place in the life of those that truly love God's Word. And that's why we find with so many of these exilic hymns and post-exilic hymns in the book of Psalms, the highlight is on God's Word, such as Psalm 1, such as Psalm 121, such as Psalm 119, where we'll get into next hour. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This is a progression here. If you're involving yourself in with the wrong crowd, you're going to proceed into that system. If you choose to identify with the wrong kind of people, if you choose to participate in the wrong kind of activities, it will lead you down that path into greater and greater involvement with those issues. Notice he's walking, first of all, and then he stands, and then he sits down. You see that progression there in verse 1? Walking, then of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. You and I are supposed to live our Christian way of life on a daily basis. We don't just get real religious on Sunday and then go out and live however we're going to live Monday through Saturday and then come back to church on Sunday and try to get real religious again. That's not the Christian way of life. We are to meditate in the Word of God day and night. And we don't have daily teaching around here. I'd like it if we did. Someday maybe we will. Have daily teaching, daily assembling. But we don't. We teach five times a week. We got three here today. We got Tuesday night. We got Thursday night. So you get five teaching sessions a week. But even on a Monday or Wednesday or Friday or Saturday, days that you don't come in here for worship, are you still supposed to be in the Word? Of course. That's why we're giving you these weekly study guides. That's why you take them home. That's why you do your reading day by day. And why you follow it up with more reading. I give you more material in these study guides, verses we don't look at here in class, so you can do your homework at home and look up some of these cross-references. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Psalm 1 describes the humble believer who lives his life according to the revealed Word of God. Under point 2, I describe that synagogue mode of Bible study. The Babylonian captivity produced a new synagogue mode of Bible study and worship that is reflected in many of the exilic and post-exilic psalms. Under point 3, failure to separate from worldliness leads a believer into progressive levels of involvement in evil. You go from walking to standing to sitting, and before you know it, you're all tied down by this system of evil. Fleeing from all of this is a tremendous blessing. That's why the New Testament tells us to flee. Flee from this evil. Flee from youthful lust. Abstain from every form of evil, as it says. The believer must meditate on the Word of God day and night. Such occupation with Christ produces spiritual prosperity in every endeavor. In whatever he does, he prospers. If you're occupied with Christ, everything you do is going to be victory. Everything you do is going to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. It may not seem like victory, but it is. Everything you do, from painting a window frame, to cutting the grass, to changing diapers. If you're back there watching the nursery on a volunteer basis, you can change a diaper to the glory of Jesus Christ. You can offer up a prayer and say, Father, thank you for this diaper. It's kind of hard to do sometimes, I understand. Say, Father, thank you. Thank you that we have this schedule. Thank you we have ladies volunteering their time. I can give my time back here as service, freeing up other ladies to go in there and sit in Bible class. And we'll rotate and give everyone a chance to get into Bible class. We don't have the same people back in the nursery all the time. Thank you, Father, for allowing that to happen. Thank you for this work of service. And offer that up as a sacrifice. You know what? That's a gold, silver, and precious stones sacrifice before the throne of grace. You'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ with that reward just waiting on you. I don't know if you get a golden diaper award or what it's going to be, but it will be eternal fruit that will be yours in the judgment seat of Christ. The alternative to walking with the Lord is to pursue the course of wickedness and to perish. That is the alternative. If you're not walking with the Lord, you are walking according to the course of this world. The wicked are not sown, as described there in verses 4 through 6. All right, we're at the end of our hour. We'll let this go for now. There's Psalm 121 that follows this one. And then Psalm 119 where we'll be next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.